I'm still grinning. That's good. I like that.
If you weren't tapping your feet while you were singing that song, there's something bad wrong with you.
My goodness. Good. Well, you might think from the verse that Dean just read, we're going to talk about the 1,000 years and not being 1,000 years to the Lord, but 1,000 years to us is like a day to the Lord. We're not going to talk about that. You might think we're going to be talking about repentance, but we're not going to talk about necessarily that. What I want us to look at is the phrase, do not forget this one thing. In first line of that verse, beloved, do not forget this one thing. The King James reads, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. So whichever way you want to take it, don't be ignorant of it. Don't forget it. What one thing would we might be talking about this morning? If you were going to have a dozen of something, I don't know, just in your mind's eye, you have a dozen of something, you would necessarily, out of necessity, have 12 of them. True? You could put whatever you want to out beside those numbers, but to have 12 of something, you have to have all 12 of them. The point being that if you're missing just one, it's not right. You don't have 12. 12 eggs, 12 birds in the hand, 12 CDs. Doesn't matter what it is, 12 Bibles. If that one's missing, you don't have all of them. Something is not right. One thing, you see, makes a difference. No matter what we're talking about, one thing will make a difference. These scriptures, I want to establish this thing about the one thing. In Luke 18, verses 18 to 23, if you'll turn there with me, if I had a Bible, it'd be a wonderful thing. I don't know what I did with mine. Somebody got my Bible. Dean, pass me your Bible real quick. Would you look on my desk and see if mine's in there? In Luke chapter 18, at verse 18, a ruler is questioning Jesus. He says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor the father and mother. Thank you, Dean. Lost my place. There you go. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. You see, on top of all this, the goodness this man had done in his life, about all the obedience he'd had in his life, Jesus said, there's one thing missing. And evidently that one thing made a big difference. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He had a lot of stuff. You want your Bible back? He had a lot of stuff. And this one thing made a big difference in this man's life. Obedience. From when he was a kid, still lack one thing. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. James chapter 2 and verse 10, one thing. If you have the whole law and you've kept it, but you missed one little item, it's a big thing to God. It's a serious thing to God. What one thing would we might be talking about this morning that we could be missing in our Christian walk that's important to God and serious enough to even talk about this morning? One of the first things would be respect for authority. You see, the Bible says in Colossians 3 at verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That phrase, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, is not just by saying in Jesus' name. That phrase means by his authority. And whatever we do, if we can't do it on authority of Christ or by his authority, then maybe we shouldn't do it. Those who would put instruments of music up on a riser much like this on Sunday morning and play the fiddles and the banjos, as much as I love playing music with instruments, there's no authority to do that in the worship assembly. There's no authority to, down here on this table, have biscuits and gravy. Much as I like biscuits and gravy, y'all, there's no authority to have that for the Lord's Supper. We're told what we must have. And by saying what you need to have and what God prefers you to have, that negates everything else. He didn't have to say, don't have that. He just said, the bread and the fruit of the vine. He said, sing, and you'll be happy. He said, sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Not once, but twice. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, both tell us the same thing. Sing. Doesn't say play the guitar. But if it did say play the guitar or the drums or the piano or anything else, wouldn't everyone be required to do it? It would. Because if we're all supposed to sing, then you sing when Frank sings or when Joe sings or Jared sings. When the leader sings, we all sing. Well, if I'm standing up here leading a song and I've got a guitar in my hand, wouldn't you need to have the guitar or something like that to be obedient if the scriptures even said to play? Authority. The one thing about authority is we need to obey it. It's necessary. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, that means something. And to negate that one thing surely does not make God happy. What about Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 talks about saving faith? Now, it's one thing to have faith. We believe and trust and so forth. But what is saving faith? Galatians 5, 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Notice the last four words in that verse. Faith working through love. The topic is faith. The subject is faith. The idea or the action word there is working. So faith that works, how does it work? The descriptive words, through love. So you got to have faith, but it has to be a working faith. That means that those who have the right kind of faith that pleases God is a working faith. It's a faith that does, not just a sit on the sidelines and let things just watch. It's a working faith through love. Love of the Father, love of the Son, love of fellow man. It's important. If we leave that one thing out, if we leave out the working part, you can't leave out the word faith because faith is necessary. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. Faith, you have to have. Working faith, you have to have working faith, a do something faith. Through love is how it works and why it works. To leave out any of that, just one thing, is detrimental to a saving faith. Well, what about repentance? What is repentance and why is repentance? If you want to read with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, that'd be good. Turn your Bibles over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 and verse 11. Paul says, for godly sorrow produces repentance. Okay, well, let's take a look at what produces repentance. What makes repentance? What causes repentance? Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is sorrow that says, I have hurt God. I have displeased him. I have made him cry. I have done things that was against his will for me to do in my life. I have crossed the boundary of law. I have done, you get the definition. Godly sorrow means I'm sorry because I did that. Not because I got caught. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading salvation. It's repentance that leads to salvation. If you don't have repentance, you can't get to salvation because repentance leads to salvation, according to Paul. It's not to be regretted, he says. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Why does sorrow of the world produce death? Because sorrow of the world just simply says, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry you know what I did. That's a self-sorrow, not because we've hurt or made God sad at what we did, but it's, I'm sorry because somebody in the world, I've hurt their feelings, or they know what I did, or I'm busted. That kind of sorrow of the world produces death because there is no forgiveness in that. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Now he's talking to the Corinthian church. You sorrowed in a godly manner. In other words, you had godly sorrow. You were repentant. What diligence it produced in you. When somebody has godly sorrow, their life changes somewhat. What they weren't doing, now they become a little more diligent at it, because I've already upset God once. I don't want to do it again. I'm going to be diligent at not doing that. I'm going to stick to that day in, day out, every hour. Diligence. What diligence it produced in you. So the church at Corinth changed when they had this godly sorrow. He went on to say, what clearing of yourselves. You ever felt that? Got it off your chest, got it off your mind, got it off your heart. God, I'm so sorry I hurt your feelings. Gone. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. Indignation. What's that got to do with godly sorrow? Because you get indignant when somebody else does it now. That righteous indignation. I don't like you for doing that. My God didn't like it either. I don't mean to be haughty when I say that, but that indignation is coming from that. You repented of it. You expect others would too if they want to be pleasing to God because of godly sorrow. What fear? That's that awesome respect that now comes from a heart that willing to please God. What vehement desire? That goes back to diligence. That vehement, all gusto desire to please God. Zeal, what zeal? What vindication? All those words are important. If godly sorrow is anything, it's all that, because it leads us to be clear in this matter. He says, in all things you've proved yourself to be clear in this matter. In other words, they had fully repented of what was against them and what they were doing that displeased God. Folks, if we leave that out, if we leave out repentance over things we've done, that's important. Evidently, it's important to God, because he had Paul write this. And what's good for the church in Corinth is good for the church in Hallsville. It's good for the church in Longview. It's good for the church in Egypt. Doesn't matter where you are. Christian, that's us. That's good for us. What about Matthew 3? Go over there with me. Matthew chapter 3. What did Jesus say about all this? Matthew chapter 3 at verse 7. Jesus, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said unto them, you offspring of vipers, or brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance. Jesus said, if you're really repentant, if you're really penitent in your heart, the fruit that you bear is going to reflect that. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. So don't just tell me that you're sorry. Show it. Because if I say, I've repented, Father, and I'm sorry I did what I did yesterday and I'll never do it again, and I go back tomorrow and do it again, that's not fruit worthy of repentance. It's important. One thing. What else we need not be ignorant of? Confessing of Jesus' deity. Jesus is the Son of God, you know. And confessing his deity is important. Not only just with our mouth, but by the way we live. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul is actually talking to Christians. And I know a lot of people use this verse to say that you should confess in order to have this right attitude. You got to request Christ or confess Christ along with repenting and being baptized and so forth to become a Christian. And that's true, because in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him I'll confess before my Father. But the one who doesn't confess me before men, I won't confess him to my Father. He said that. So Jesus said, you need to confess God before men. That's true. Or Jesus before men. But as a Christian, once you've become a Christian, how does Romans chapter 10 play into that, into confession of Jesus' deity? If you confess with your mouth, first way, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Believing and confessing. Isn't that two of the ways in which we live our lives, or supposed to live our lives? He was telling Christians in Rome that although you've confessed Christ before men when you became a Christian, you need to keep on doing it. Continue to do it. With your mouth, with your heart, with the way you live, so that everybody knows that you believe that you're confessing him every day, that Jesus is the Son of God. It's important. What else? Water baptism for remission of sins. I can't leave that out. Wouldn't be a sermon on importance if it wasn't for water baptism. If we left that out, that'd be one thing that would be important not to leave out, wouldn't it? Because that's how we become obedient fully to the gospel, isn't it? Acts 2 and verse 38, Acts 22 and 16, both speak of immersion or obedience to baptism by being baptized or submersed fully, because that's what the Greek word is. Baptizo means to be buried. Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They had to do that in order to be forgiven and washed clean of their sin. The reason I say washed clean, that's what Ananias told Paul, recorded in Acts 22:16. He says, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There's that phrase again, calling on the name of the Lord. It doesn't just mean that you shout, Jesus Christ, and you're buried with baptism. That doesn't mean that. It means you do it by his authority. Remember Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What we do by calling on his name, by his authority. Baptism's like that. Call on the name of the Lord. Do it in his name, by his authority. You're baptized. How important would that be if we left that out? If we just were baptized for whatever reason, didn't call on the name of the Lord, didn't do it by his authority, didn't baptize someone in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I know it doesn't say that right there in Acts 2:30, it just says in the name of Jesus Christ. But if we didn't baptize someone in the name of Jesus, would it be any good? I dare say no. Just leaving out one thing. You see how important one thing can be? In the least little thing becomes a major thing when we leave it out. Let's look at something else. What about marriage, divorce, and remarriage to another? We don't talk about that much because, I don't know, just hadn't preached it a lot. Maybe on occasion we've touched on it. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage is an important teaching. Maybe we should talk a little bit more about it one of these days. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In the Old Testament, in the King James, it says, shall cleave to his wife. And that word cleave means glued to. Think about that. If you super glue yourself to your spouse, how hard would that be to break that bond? Be a lot harder than it is these days. I think people get married these days with the idea, well, if it doesn't work out, we can always just split up and go our separate ways. We'll just divorce later on. But if it's not something we really enjoy when we get down to it. You know how displeased God is with that? That's not marriage in God's view. God's view says you're super glued to that spouse from now on until death do us part. How many of you made vows when you got married? You repeated your vows. Well, that's what we call it. We repeat our vows. I so-and-so take thee so-and-so to be my so-and-so. Remember? That's a vow. God's very serious about vows, unless if you didn't know. His vows in the Old Testament with Israel and his agreement with them, God made vows, Israel made vows. They didn't do too well on their side of the fence, but God did. What God has vowed and promised, he sticks with that. And he expects men to do the same thing when it comes to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He's very specific about those who have the ability to remarry after there's been a divorce. If you've divorced someone and you were the guilty party, God says you don't have the right to remarry anybody else. And to do, though, you committed adultery. That's serious. Now, what if we just left a part of that out? What if we didn't teach the full teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Would that be important? See what I mean? Just one thing. What if we didn't say that the sexually active partner for immorality in a marriage was guilty and could not, by God's view, have the option to remarry again? And if he did, it was. What if we left that part out? God wouldn't be too happy with us, and then we'd teach somebody wrong, and we ourselves would pay a severe penalty. You see how important those things are? Matthew 19:4, I'll give you to that to read by yourself at some other time if you don't trust my words, and I suggest you don't. Go back and read Matthew 19, verses 4 through 9. And you'll find out what I've told you is right this morning on God's view, Jesus' teaching, Paul's teaching, same thing, on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's important because God says it's important. What about the church? Jesus said, on this rock I'll build my church. He wasn't talking about Peter being the foundation of the church. The rock or foundation he was speaking of was the fact that Peter had just said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. On that rock, Jesus said he would build his church. Notice the word church in the Greek language is singular. There's no churches in Matthew 16, 18. It did not say, on this rock I will build my churches so that you can teach one thing over here and you can teach something else and you can teach something else. He did not say that. He said church, plain, simple, singular, one church. Paul says in Ephesians 4, 4, there is one church. You ever think about that? He is in total agreement with Jesus on the subject of the church. There's only one. Paul said it, Jesus said it. I believe both of them. Paul also says there's one body. In Ephesians 1 and verse 22 and 23, he put all things under his feet. God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him, Jesus, to be head over the church, all things to the church, comma, which is his body. So Paul has now put the church and the body to be the same thing. Jesus said, I'll build my church, one church. Paul says, there's one body, one church. Paul says, he's the head over all things to the church, which is his body. They're the same. So the body of Christ is the church that belongs to Christ. The little word of is an important little word. You see, a lot of folks use that as the denominational name. The Church of Christ, Church of Latter-day Saints, Baptist, Methodist, all denominational in a lot of people's view because that's how they perceive that Church of Christ as a name. It is a name, but it's a name of distinction. The church that belongs to Christ. If I take this coat and hand it to you and say, this is the coat of Joe. This is the coat. Nobody's be silly to say that, but it's the coat that belongs to Joe because it's my coat. It's not Dean's or Joe's, it's mine. The church doesn't belong to anybody else but Christ because he's the one, Acts 2:47, that adds the saved to the church. That makes a big difference. If we didn't ever teach Acts 2, verse 47, we'd be leaving just one little thing out. But how important is that one little thing? First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, for this reason I sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ. Look what he says at the very last of 1 Corinthians 4:17. As I teach everywhere in every church. Now think about that. If I were to, like the Apostle Paul, teach the same thing in every church I ever set foot into, which Paul did, I teach the same thing in every church. Imagine me teaching this lesson in a denomination. They call themselves a church. If I went and taught this same lesson, this very identical PowerPoint, brought it to the Baptist church, Methodist church, Presbyterian church, Catholic church, how many times do you think they'd let me come back and preach? Probably not. Unless they're sincere about what God's book really actually says. Because you can't find fault in this lesson from this book. Can't do it. It's all true. To take this same truth and go to every church, quote unquote, use the term loosely, it wouldn't work because they leave out things. They add things. And leaving out or adding one thing, if you add something, it means you left something else out because if you add what's contrary, that doesn't work. So leaving one thing out here and there might not seem like much, but it's a big deal to God. It's a really big deal. Raising children. How important is it that we raise children the way God wants us to? Just go to Walmart. Just go to a school. Just go to a playground. Listen to the children talk. Listen to their language. Just watch the way they behave. You can spot the ungodly children, the ones that are not raised by godly parents, about that quick. In one way or another. And they're just leaving little things out here and there. You don't punish the kid when he deserves to be punished in the way and maybe in which it would behoove him to be punished. Spare the rod, spoil the child. That's a godly principle. If you don't spank your children when they need it, you've missed a point. You've left one thing out, just a little thing. But they grow up to be folks who don't appreciate authority. Now, we read in Romans last week, in Romans chapter 1. You go back over and look at the last few verses, Romans chapter 1, about verse 28 and following down to 32, and it lists some very, very vile behavior. Murderers and adulterers and homosexuals and just a bunch of vile behaviors and characteristics. And right in the middle of it, haters of their parents, or the ones that disobey, disobedient to parents. Haters of God and disobedient to parents. Why in the world would Paul put disobedient to parents in the middle of liars, cheaters, homosexuals, perverts, dysfunctional people? Because that's what that leads to. If they don't have respect for the parents, how much respect are they ever going to have for God? Especially if the parents are not godly parents. You spot those kids right away. Now, sometimes the preacher's kids are the worst in the world. I understand that, because they have this way that they do. It's that reviling against parental guidance. Sometimes you find a little flaw in the premise here, but by and large, those who raise their children by godly principles, what does Solomon say? Raise a child in the way he ought to go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Godly principle. What else we got? Regular and fervent prayer. Not just, you know, I catch myself saying the same thing every time we eat a meal. Lord, thank you for this food. Praise, bless, nourish my body. Forgive us our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. Almost every time. I don't like that. And at the same time, do it again the next time. That's really not fervent prayer. Fervent prayer is deep, meaningful, Lord, I hope you're hearing me. Everything that's in your heart kind of prayer. Now, I know a bologna sandwich doesn't need a whole lot of prayer. I understand that. Well, it doesn't. It's just a bologna sandwich. But you understand the difference in that kind of prayer and fervent prayer, from the heart fervent prayer. Paul says, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. He doesn't mean to pray 24/7, every minute of every day, but he means in all things, in all situations, pray. Pray for that bologna sandwich. But pray more fervently about all the good in your life, even the bad in your life. Sometimes bad things lead to good things. We have to go through the bad stuff to make the good stuff worth it. If it was all good stuff, it'd be kind of humdrum, boring. But the bad things lead us to appreciate the good things. Bad day, that'll make you appreciate a good day a lot more than you would have normally appreciated a good day. Pray in everything, fervently. Leave that out. What does God think about that? Not much. Not happy with it, surely. Teaching others the gospel. A lot of us leave that out of our daily life. We do. How important is it? 1 Corinthians 15:58. Maybe you should be able to quote it by now. You've heard me use it time and time and time again, because I believe it's one of the most important verses that Paul ever wrote. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Excuse me, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's worth something. It means something. There's value to it. And he says, be abounding in it. Steadfast. Don't let anybody move you off of your labor in the Lord. But we get moved off of it every day. When's the last time you spoke to somebody about the church or the gospel or Jesus or God or creation? Or any of those Bible things. When's the last time? You think about that just a second. When did I do that last? If it wasn't yesterday, you missed an opportunity. Somewhere along the line, you missed an opportunity. That's just one little thing. My goodness, how important is that one little thing? Very important. That's our job. Even Jude said, brethren, or brother beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was delivered once for all to the saints. Contend earnestly. When's the last time you contended earnestly, got into conversation with someone and contended earnestly for the faith? Now, I know we say there's two things we don't talk about, politics and religion. People just don't like that because, you know, I think especially on religion. Now, I'm not real up on politics. I don't know enough about it to carry on an intelligent conversation. I really don't. So I try to stay away from it because it makes me look stupid. Rightfully so. Don't you be laughing. Rightfully so, because I'm not educated. I don't know what a congressman really does. Not much, but I don't know what they do. I know what they're supposed to do. I don't know all the additions to the Constitution, the amendments. I don't know that. That's for somebody else to do. I know more about what's in this book than I do in that book. That's more important to me. But contend earnestly for the faith. We need to be in conversation with others, our family and loved ones and friends, about the faith. How else are we going to contend earnestly for it? That's just one thing. But again, how important is that one thing? Let's see what else we got. That's not the verse we started with. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, Paul says, whether you are obedient in all things. Now think about the word all things. If you're obedient in all things, and you leave one thing out, that means you're no longer obedient in all things. Paul was testing, he wanted to test the church at Corinth. Are you obedient? I write to you to put you to the test. I want to put this up in front of your face so you look at it, read it, and see if you're obedient in all things. And I fear that probably 100% of the church, the body of Christ, in all places, cannot qualify in obedience to all things, because we're just not. We leave stuff out. We forget. We don't do. We get caught up in other things. That's easy to do, get caught up in something else, because so much comes at us during the week, every day. Folks, it's important to be obedient in all things, or Paul never would have said that. He never would have put the Corinthian church to the test. If the Corinthian church is to be tested, surely we are too. It's the same church, just in a different location and a different time. If you're going to have a dozen, you got to have them all. There it is. If you leave one of them out, your requirements for a dozen are not met. Now, the question comes, based on that analogy, what's missing in your Christian walk? Fair question, because if you've left something out, maybe number 2, number 6, number 8, number 12, if you've left any of those things out, it's missing. It makes a difference. It makes a big difference to God. Now, he doesn't expect us to be perfect. I'm not saying that. You know better, because Jesus came and died on the cross because God knew we were not going to be perfect. We don't have to be perfect, but we just got to do the best we can with what we've been given to do with. And if you're not doing that much, then you've left something out. And that's different for every one of us. So if there's something on your mind and heart this morning that you know you've left out and you need help with that, then if we can help you with it, let us know. If it's just you getting back down to business, then please today start getting back down to business. Quit leaving those things out. If you're not a Christian this morning, you've left a lot undone, more than just one thing. Not being a Christian is the most important thing you've left out of your life, above all. Because best I know from this, what this Bible says, this New Testament, this new covenant we live under now, one who leaves this place without being a Christian has only one option for all of eternity, and it's not the most pleasing of options. It's death with the devil and his angels for all of eternity. Given your choice this morning, if I ask you A or B, heaven or hell, which would you rather go? How many would say hell? Not many. I hope none. But yet we fail to be obedient in all things according to how we keep ourselves from hell for eternity. Folks, if you're not a Christian this morning, then why would you wait another day? I mean, based on what you've heard this morning, why wait? The opportunity is yours, Christian, non-Christian alike. If you're in the hearing of my words, you need to respond. Do it while together we stand and while we sing.